But just to briefly run past verses 7 to 12 again, Paul reiterates that these people have strayed from the truth. He says in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And that's, of course, a rhetorical question. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Him who calls you being God, of course. So this persuasion, whatever it is they become persuaded of, does not come from God. And when it started just small, like one or two false teachers, according to verse 9, it spread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he says he has confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. So in other words, that they will get back on track, that they will repent from their the false teachings that they've either been teaching or been embracing. And then he mentions circumcision, and he mentions that he wishes that those who troubled them with all this talk of circumcision and law keeping as a way to salvation would even cut themselves off. In other words, would leave the church and cut themselves off from it. So that brings us to verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So you can see Paul making a sharp distinction between the false teachers and the people of God. In the previous verse, he's said how he wishes they would be cut off from the church. But he still doesn't hesitate to address the believers as brethren. So he says, for brethren, you have been called. And of course, this letter would have been read by both groups. It would have been read by those false teachers who were still resident in the church in Galatia, and it would have been read by the more orthodox, more solid believers who were holding on there, who were holding fast. This letter would have been addressed to both groups, and he could have ended verse 12 by saying, "You know who you are." You know, or you sometimes say that when someone's done something wrong, but you don't want to name them publicly. You say, you know who you are. And he says, I wish that they would cut themselves off and they all would think, yeah, he's talking about me. But here he says that the brethren are called to liberty. And again, we've talked about this before, but this isn't absolute liberty. God's definition of liberty as it pertains to his people, it includes the constraints of moral standards. But for converted Jews, when they leave behind the elaborate ceremonies of their former faith, they might find themselves with a lot of time on their hands. You know, you might find if you don't have to be doing things at the synagogue on the schedule that they had, and you don't have to be addressing prayers according to schedule, and you don't have to be doing all the various things that they do as religious observances, that they would find themselves with a lot of time on their hands. And in a very real way, that liberty could be an occasion to the flesh, because like they say, idle hands make for the devil's work. So Paul prescribes an alternative to them. With those new free hours that they've got, they can, by love, serve one another, so the verse says. Basically, it's there to get up off their chairs, get up off their sofas, and do something for the brethren. The more wealthy ones could mobilize their wealth to help the poorer ones, and the poorer ones could mobilize their hands to help anybody. And the other side of this coin is that we have no right to say that because Christ has set me free, I'm now the master of my own life. I don't know how common it might have been for Christians to think about liberty in Christ and see it as a license to sin. But you know, we all know that Paul warns against that elsewhere, but here it's more a warning against getting lazy or complacent because of the liberty that you have in Christ. as if Christian liberty was absolute liberty, the freedom to do whatever you want. It's a dramatic improvement over what we have. Sorry about that. The phone call just came in.
We couldn't hear what you were saying, but.
Yeah, I was just saying it's Christian liberty is a dramatic improvement over what we have outside of Christ, but it is not a license to kill. What it really involves is going from being a slave to being a citizen. Greater freedoms and powers, greater responsibilities. That's what freedom in Christ is. It's greater freedoms and powers, and they're not to be used to sin. They're not an occasion to sin. They involve greater responsibilities. Verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," in which Paul gives a similar answer to Jesus. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Maybe I'll just turn to that right now. Matthew 22, 36. So someone says to him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Apologies for all the phone calls. So Paul gave a similar answer to Jesus. And here in verse 14 of Galatians 5, he says the same thing. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Does this mean the Ten Commandments are invalid? No, because this acts as a summing up. This is a summing up of the last four, at least. Where Christ mentions love to God and to man, Paul only mentions love to man. He says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." All the law is fulfilled in this. Well, if we have in the first six commandments our duty to God, why does he sum it up this way? Why does he say that the law is fulfilled as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Well, when Paul mentions love to man, to our neighbor, that's the latter commandment, and the latter assumes the former. The Christian is assumed to love God if he is loving his neighbor. We see hints of that in other places anyway, in the Christ's discourse on the final judgment, the sheep and the goats. The way that they demonstrate their love to Christ is by loving their fellow Christians, for instance, and by loving Christ's brethren. So the love for the neighbor assumes love for God. But of course, 613 commandments were given to Moses. These get reduced at various points in the Bible. Whereas right now, we're looking at all the commandments reduced to one. It happens differently in different places. David, I won't look these up, but I'll just mention them. David reduced the commandments to 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah reduced them to 6 in Isaiah 33:15. Micah reduced the commandments to 3 in Micah 6, verse 8. Isaiah reduced it to 2 in Isaiah 56, verse 1, so he tackles them twice. Amos reduced the commandments to 1 in Amos 5, verse 4. And Habakkuk also reduced the commandments to 1 in Habakkuk 2, 4. And here the apostle does the same. He reduces all the commandments to 1. And you can look up those references later if you wish.
Uh-huh.
Yes?
Sorry to interrupt. I'm going to have to just come out of the meeting. Hopefully we'll be able to rejoin, but just excuse me for now.
Okay. But the strictest extrapolation of the law of God, of course, exists in the Ten Commandments. So in answering, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan obeyed the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But he did it in the positive sense of saving his life, of not leaving him to die. So we see various ways that that the commandments are addressed in the scriptures. But in this case, this is how it's addressed. This is how Paul addresses it. The law is fulfilled in one word: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." The opposite of this love thy neighbor command is devouring one another. And this is presented as the alternative to loving one another. It's like you can love one another or you can devour one another. Take your pick. This statement is circular. If people bite and devour one another, there will be no one left. I mean, I'm assuming a lot, you know, that it's like tigers eating their prey. But if there was, you know, that's what happens if you devour something. It's you eat it up, it's gone. One response to being bitten and devoured is to bite and devour instead. You devour before you get devoured. And is this the only response available to us, is the question. Romans 12 verses 19 to 21 has something to say about that. I'll just look that up. Romans 12, 19, which says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So the alternative is not devour before you get devoured, but do good instead of devouring. And that's pretty much what sums up this couple of verses here. Do good to one another rather than biting and devouring, rather than doing evil to one another, which may be a little difficult for us to comprehend, given that in our church, there's certainly nobody that we would bite and devour. You know, we don't have that kind of strife going on. We might have some minor disagreements, but there's nothing like this. And there's something we can be very thankful for. There's nothing like that going on between us now. But there is in some churches. We've had something like that in our church. It's certainly not unknown to us. But thank the Lord that we're in a quiet period at the moment. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." What is it to walk in the Spirit? Well, I'd say, if I was to go out on a limb, that it was to know and obey the scriptures. John Gill, commenting on this verse, says, making the word inspired by him the rule of behavior, which as it is the standard of faith, so of practice, and is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. So that first sentence is quite complicated. It's making the word, which is inspired by God, to make the word the rule of our behavior and to take it, to accept it as the standard of faith. Now he says, which as it is the standard of faith. In other words, he assumes it's the standard of faith. It is, whether we take it as such or not, but we must take it as such so that we will be properly in line with God's thinking. And that will be the first step in walking by the Spirit, to know the scriptures. The second step is to obey them. One avoids fulfilling the lust of the flesh by obeying the commandments of God. Thou shalt not covet, for example. It deals entirely with our hearts and minds. This is to walk in the Spirit in a way that nobody else can see. Nobody can see us coveting. It's entirely in our hearts and minds. But we enter into the spirit of the commandment by doing that. Is it enough to obey a commandment such as you won't be seen to disobey it? Well, the command not to covet absolutely knocks that on the head. So one must enter into the spirit of the commandment rather than thinking it can be simply obeyed by the letter. It does not say here that there will be no lust of the flesh. It says that it will not be fulfilled. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's probably impossible to walk through this world without seeing things or people that we desire, that we lust after, and so on. But this says that it will not be fulfilled. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will deny those things. We will choose rightly when the temptations come to us. We'll think of the Lord instead of thinking only of ourselves. I think we'll stop there. That's plenty to chew on for tonight, isn't it? And we can return to this another time in the near future.